glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am reminded of the man who lamented the words, before he had children, he said, I had six theories on how to raise children. Then he had six children. He says, I have six children and no theories. Or the other man who was famous for his message before he had children on how to raise children. It was called 10 Laws for Raising Successful, God-Fearing Children. And then he had children. And he decided he better lighten it up a little bit. So he called it 10 Principles for Raising God-Fearing, Successful Children. And then his children grew into those adolescent years. And he decided he better lighten it up a little more. So he said, he called it 10 Suggestions on Raising God-Fearing, Successful Children. And finally, when his children became teenagers, he abandoned the series altogether. God has a wonderful sense of humor. Somebody said he gives us 12 years to learn to love our children, and then he turns them into teenagers. Some of you are experiencing that. Now, in saying what I want to say this morning, I am mindful of the fact, again, I have to qualify almost everything because many of you were not here last week, so you perhaps missed a stepping stone in the process, that you can do absolutely everything right as a parent and still have children that don't turn out to be lovers of God. All you need to do is read 1st and 2nd Kings to see how one king would do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. His son would come along as king. He would do that which was not right in the eyes of the Lord, that which was evil. His son would come along and he might do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we learned from Ezekiel chapter 18 last week that an ungodly son, an ungodly father can produce a godly son, a godly father can produce an ungodly son. And in the final analysis, God holds each one of us individually responsible and accountable for him, before him. You cannot use your parents as an escape for your personal accountability in life. You make your choices, and you live with those choices, right or wrong, good or bad. And that is the biblical message. Now, I addressed last week a number of issues, and if you were not here, I would simply encourage you to get the tape, because I've had people on particular series that say, well, you didn't mention anything about sexual abuse, or you didn't mention anything about verbal abuse, or you didn't mention anything about this. You cannot mention it every message. If you were looking forward to hearing something in that area this morning, because that's been a major problem in your background or in your life, last week we dealt with those issues, and I would simply encourage you to go back and get that tape. Now today we want to go on with the last part of verse 4, because we were on the negative part of the command. Two commands, one is negative. The first part of the command, or the first command, is negative. Fathers, including mothers, parents here, do not exasperate your children. Do not provoke them to anger. And last week we talked about ways that we provoke our children to anger. Well, this week we want to look at the positive side of the command. A second command here in verse 4, and it is, but on the positive side, and there's three words that I want to bring out, three words in the Greek, but it's actually only, in our English translation, the first word in the Greek is brought out by these three words, bring them up. I don't know how it may be in your translation, but the majority of the translations I looked at have these three words, bring them up. Bring them up, that is the command, bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Now, what does this phrase, bring them up, mean? When I had Andy and Cheryl and Nate come up here this morning, in a sense, I was illustrating to you the meaning of this word, bring them up. In other words, when I bring somebody up, when you bring somebody up to something, you are involving yourself, first of all, in their lives. You are with them in the process. You are saying, hey, I am with you in this. And furthermore, to be able to bring them up, as I introduced them to you this morning, to bring up your child and introduce them to the Lord. That's what Paul said. You bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord, so that he is the person here that we're bringing them up to. Now, the real meaning behind this word in the Greek is the word tenderness. Tenderness. In fact, Calvin, the Reformer, translated it in that way. He translated it as, let them be fondly cherished. If any of you have the Amplified Bible, it reads, rear them tenderly. Almost every translation trying to bring out the root meaning of the Greek word here would have the idea of tenderness in it. And the other occasion which Paul uses this here is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, in connection with how husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Look at verse 29 back in Ephesians 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. The word here, nourish, is that word in the Greek, the same word. It has the idea of tenderness, just as the Lord does the church. In other words, think of how you treat your body. That's what Paul's saying. You want to know how you should treat your wife, husband? You think of how you treat your body. You want to know how you should treat your children, parents? You think of how you treat your bodies. Now, I don't see any ugly bodies out here this morning. I don't see any unkempt bodies this morning. I would imagine if we were to take a survey, most of you got up, you brushed your teeth, you bathed, you did all of those necessary things, you fixed your hair, and the first thing you did when you got up was not stand there and beat your head against the wall and say, oh, wow, does this ever feel good to me this morning? Why is that? Because we treat our bodies with great tenderness. You don't deliberately kick or hurt or afflict your body in any way. You don't cut up your body. If you begin to do that, usually somebody's going to see that and they're going to take you for help, because that is not normal behavior. Normal behavior is that we are tender with our bodies. Now, in the same way, we are to be tender with our wives. Treat our wives as our own bodies. You don't beat on your body. You don't beat on your wife. We are to treat our children in the same way. Bring them up tenderly. We don't beat on our children. We don't beat them down. We don't exasperate them. We don't inflict any kind of hurt upon them, whether it be emotional or physical or verbal or sexual, whatever. We do not do that, because we are to treat them as our own bodies. Now think of how you treat your own body. And the next time you respond to your child, respond to your child in the same way that you are treating your body. Think tenderness. That's what Paul is saying. And I like the fact that Paul uses this word before he uses the words discipline and instruction. Because if you do not have a tenderness towards your children, if that is not the atmosphere in your home, if you do not have a tenderness that's there, that sort of permeates all of your relationships, all of your discipline, all of your instruction, then you're going to come across as extremely harsh, and the chances are good your children are going to rebel against that in later years. That's why Paul sets the tone by saying, bring them up tenderly. Not long ago, the papers carried an article on Bing Crosby. Actually, Bing Crosby's son, Lindsay, 51 years of age. This is the time of year when we all love to hear Bing Crosby singing White Christmas, among other things. And I remember in my younger years, I used to look forward to, even back in the early years of our marriage, look forward to hearing Bing Crosby and his family as they would do their Christmas special. Those were warm, wonderful moments, were they not? And you just sort of looked at Bing Crosby and his second or third or fourth family, whatever it was, as kind of the perfect family. Boy, this guy's got it great. But now that Bing Crosby is dead and the jury is in and the verdict has been read, we discover that Bing Crosby was not that tender father that his voice often portrays him to be. In fact, he was anything but tender. He was harsh. Had virtually no relationship with the four sons that he fathered early in his adulthood. And Lindsay Crosby, the youngest child of Bing Crosby's four sons, not too many years back, died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. And at one point earlier, he was quoted in regarding his relationship with his father in this way. He said, I never really expected love from my father, so it really didn't bother me that I didn't receive it. But later he kills himself. It did bother me. Tenderness is extremely important in all of our relationships. Treat our loved ones and others as we would our own bodies. It's a wonderful way that Paul has put it. And it's the atmosphere in which the rest of verse 4 takes place. And our children need to see that tenderness. They need our involvement and discipline and instruction, but above all, they need to see that we are tender in the process, that we care for them as we would our own bodies. And sometimes we fathers can be very passive in our role. I'm reminded of the young man who had just become a father, and he was a carpenter, and he's standing in there over the crib of his newborn baby, and he's looking down into that crib, and all at once his wife comes in, the young mother, and she sees her husband there, and it's just a very tender moment as he's looking down into that crib, and she says, honey, I'd give you a penny for your thoughts. And he looks into that crib and he says, for the life of me, I cannot understand how anybody could build this crib for $84.97. And sometimes that's about how involved we get with our children, you know. Actually, I had great joke, long applause, drink water, plenty of time, and you didn't give me... Now, we want to move on. What did Paul mean by the word discipline? Discipline. That's the second word that he uses. Tenderness is the atmosphere. Love, but... Now there are two things that we are to do in that atmosphere. We are to, number one, we are to discipline. Now what does discipline mean? Well, I give you two of the best authorities on this. The Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament reads that the word indicates discipline used to correct the transgression of the laws and ordinances of the Christian household. It is, and I'm quoting from them, training by means of rules and regulations, rewards, and when necessary, punishments. Let me say that again. Discipline is rules and regulations, rewards, and when necessary, punishments. Our children need to learn that in the home. Now I want to speak to the young people for a moment this morning because you need to hear clearly the importance regarding rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments. When you leave the church this morning and you get in your car and you go back out on the highway, whether you're driving or with your parents, if you are observant, you will notice all along the roadway there are rules, regulations, and the end result is rewards or punishments. And the chances are good that if you observe the laws along the roadway, that you're going to get to where you're going. The chances are. Not always, but the chances are good. And if you don't, then you're going to suffer punishment. Now that's only one area in life, but everything in life, whether you have a job, or you are in school, you are out on your own, you're in college, you're in graduate school, wherever you might be, you marry, you have a family, all of these things, all of life consists of rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments. And the question I ask you this morning is, if you do not learn rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments at home, then where are you going to learn them? And by not observing the rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments that your parents have established for you, you are jeopardizing your own future because all of life is made up of those very things. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why professional sports today is in the condition that it's in is because so many of these young prima donna athletes are not willing to abide by the rules and regulations of their own particular sport because they never learned to obey rules and regulations in the home. And it's a great tragedy in our land today that affects every segment of our society. Now you say, but I don't like the rules and regulations in my home. I don't always like the rules and regulations along the streets of San Antonio. I don't like it when I only have to drive, when I can only go 30 miles an hour. Connie doesn't like it when she can only drive 55 miles an hour in 410. She would prefer to drive faster than that. Actually, she's a better driver than I am, according to her. But if children are to learn that they are to be rewarded for good behavior and for doing well, they must learn it in the home. And if children are to learn that they are going to be punished for bad behavior, they must learn it in the home. Rules and regulations are a part of life. And it's important that your children learn them in the home. Now, let me say further, based on where we are in Ephesians 6:4, you take a good look at that verse, and I want to make two comments. To discipline your child is not the responsibility of the church or the Sunday school teacher or the youth pastor. To discipline your child is not the responsibility of the Christian school and all of the authorities of the Christian school. Look at Ephesians 6:4. To discipline your child is not the responsibility of the public school. Parents, it is your responsibility to discipline your child. Now, we can stand with you and we can support you and we can encourage you. We can coach you, but we are not the ones to discipline your child. And I'll tell you, there are times that I feel sorry for our youth pastor because he has young people a lot of times whose parents have dropped them off at the door and it's sort of like, here, you do something about this child because I haven't been able to do anything with him. And so we give him 300 or 400 kids and we're expecting him along with his family to be able to take care of your kids. It's unfair. Furthermore, it's unbiblical. That's your responsibility. And I'll tell you something else that really bothers me, and I'm seeing this and we're all seeing this. When your children need discipline, whether it be in the public school or the Christian school or in the church, in the context of Sunday school, youth group, whatever, you stand with the authorities. Don't work against them. Sometimes as parents we say, you know, well, I'm going to stick up for my child. I may not have the best relationship with my child, but I'm going to stick up with my child because I'm going to help my child stand up for his rights. And you know what happens? In a very subtle way, you're undermining the authorities that God has placed in the life of your child, and sooner or later, your child is not going to respond to your authority. Connie and I, along with this couple from California last summer, went to Disneyland. And while we were at Disneyland, we were there for the closing demonstration. It's a laser show, and everybody said you got to stay and see the laser show. It's just magnificent. And so we were trying to position ourselves. There are thousands upon thousands of people there, and we're trying to position ourselves to the best possible view of the laser show. And there was this walkway, and we're standing right next to the walkway at the back, and nobody was supposed to be standing behind us. And there was a little wall back there, and it said, "Please do not stand on the wall." There were signs all along that wall, "Do not stand on the wall." So nobody was standing on that wall. And as the laser show is about to start, all at once here this father and mother came in with their three children and they stood up on that wall. And one authority came along and he asked them. We could kind of hear at that point because the show hadn't started yet. We could hear him say, you need to leave there because nobody's to be standing up here. And the father got very, very defiant. He said, "Listen, I paid a lot of money for my kids to come in here to see this show. And they're going to see this show. We are not moving. We're staying right here. They have a right to be able to see this show from this viewpoint, even though this is off limits to everybody else." Well, he didn't want to make a scene, the authorities, so he got on his radio, and before long, there were four other guys that came in. These are all big guys, about the size of Nate, stood up here this morning. They were all, literally, they were 6'5", 6'6", 6'7", and they all came walking in there, and they stood in front and talked to the family and kind of pled with them in a very nice way, "You're going to have to get down off that wall." And the father got very obnoxious about his rights. And then these guys, rather than take them out, they just decided they would stand there like this and block the view so they couldn't see the laser show. And that's what they did for the next 30 minutes or whatever it was. And when we left there that night, you know, our comment was, what did that father really accomplish by standing up against the authorities? Standing for the rights of his kids. And in doing so, he's saying, kids, there's something more important than authority in your life, and that's that you stand up for your rights. And I venture to say, in time to come, when that father's kids become teenagers, he's going to have a major problem in his home with authority. It's important. I always appreciated my dad when we were boys in school and back in the rural community of Ohio out on the farm. My dad told us, he said, if you kids, any one of you boys, ever get a licking in high school, he says, just remember one thing. When you get home, you're getting another one. No questions asked, you're getting another one. I'm standing with the teachers. I would to God that we would have that same kind of commitment from you parents here. That you stand with those that you willingly put your kids under their authority and you stand by them because you're teaching your kids something much more important than rights, which they don't have anyway, and that is a respect for authority, and we desperately need that in our society today. We've got to learn it in the church. Robert Vernon, the officer in charge of the LA Police Department's Youth Service Unit, states this thing. He says, children want discipline whether they realize it unconsciously or not. Neither parents nor the courts are doing youngsters a favor by being too lenient. He tells of interviewing a third-time offender who was arrested for grand theft. The boy was confused because he'd not yet been punished. And then he said, young people want to know how far they can go. It frightens me today to see, even in the church, 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old children that are controlling their parents. And I mean controlling them. Because the parents are too lenient. Reminds me of the exasperated father who said to his wife, he said, honey, do you think it would really improve Junior's behavior if we got him a bike? The mother said, no, but it would spread his behavior out over a larger area. And that's kind of what we do, you know. We just sort of spread it out over a larger area rather than deal with the problem. You know, send them to the Christian school. Put them in the Sunday school. You know, let's just let everybody experience this terrible behavior of our kids. And those children usually grow up to respect no authority because they never learn to respect authority and abide by the rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments in a home. I hope I'm clear on that this morning for all of you. One writer speaks of the time when a member of the royal family visited America for the first time, and upon returning to London after a lengthy visit, the reporter asked him to name the most amazing thing he saw in America. Without hesitation, he said, the way the parents obey their children. Now, I warn you against the other extreme of disciplining in uncontrolled anger. And I use the word uncontrolled anger because a lot of authorities today say you should never discipline in anger. I think that's almost impossible not to experience a certain amount of anger when rules and regulations have been violated. We do get upset by that. But by the same token, it ought not to be uncontrolled anger where you become too harsh and too severe. There's that balance. You always need to think tenderness. Let that predominate in everything that you do with your children. That same doctor that I mentioned that we were with in California this summer when we went out to play golf, he never played before. And he was like most of us, even those of us who played longer. When he would stand up, he'd just take such a nice, beautiful practice swing, and he looked so good, he looked like he ought to be on the PGA Tour. And then he would stand up next to that little ball, and somehow he was just transformed by that ball, you know. He looked at that thing, and instead of thinking tenderness, nice, sweet swing, he was thinking, kill, kill. And then he would take this ugly hack at the ball. He gets a tape, so he's going to appreciate this. He gets that ugly hack at the ball. It just didn't look like that same swing at all that he had 5 seconds ago. We've all experienced that. So because he was a doctor, we said, John, when you stand up there to that ball, after you've taken a few practice swings, what you want to do is just think Valium. Think Valium. What does Valium do? It makes you feel loose. Makes you feel kind of good if you've been on it for a while, you know, and you've had a problem. You want some more. It just makes you feel so loose. Think tenderness. But in thinking tenderness, be responsible for disciplining and instructing your children in the process. But always do it with tenderness and firmness. There's that balance. And I would just simply say that if you're struggling in that area, there's a lot of help. We have them available in the library. We have resources within the church. We have people within the church who are specialists at that. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling in that area, reach out and get help. I can't go into it any more than that. But if that's an area where your kids are out of control and they're small, then you need to get help while they are small. Don't wait till they become teenagers. You say, but I've got a problem with anger, so I don't want to discipline my children. Well, you need to deal with that problem of anger. But there needs to be that balance. And God, through the power of the resurrected Christ living in you, can give you the control over your problem with anger. And then the last word that Paul uses here is the word admonition or instruction. And here the idea is not what you do with the child, but what you say to the child. In the second word here, the word discipline, it's kind of what you do to the child. That's more the emphasis. But this last word, it's what you say to the child. That's admonition or instruction. And the Greek word here means verbal instruction with a view to correct. In other words, erroneous beliefs, false beliefs, wrong perceptions about life in general. Not having a Christian worldview, those things. Those are the things that you need to correct with your child. You need to be the parent who is involved in that process. And I would like to suggest again, since we're all looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, this is not the job of the Christian school to teach your children, whether it be discipline or instruction. You say, but I love the instruction of the Christian school. That's great. They can support you, but that is not the job of the Christian school to teach your children. Whose job is it? It's the parents. You say, well, I love our Sunday school here, and we've got some great teachers, and we do, and thank God for them, but it is not the responsibility of the church or the Sunday school or the youth pastor or anybody else to instruct your children. That is your responsibility, and if you give it to the church or to the school, it may get done, but you're going to miss something in the process, and it won't be nearly as effective as it would be if you, as a parent, were directly involved in the process. Clearly, this is a responsibility of the parents. And I would like to go one step further and say it's the responsibility of the parents to teach your children everything they need to know about life, including the area of sex. And I mentioned that last week. You're the one, as a father or as a mother, that needs to be involved in teaching your child about sex. That's your responsibility as a father, as a mother. Your relationship with your children is extremely important. And it's extremely important that you be tender. But you need to go beyond that. And you need to get involved in the teaching process. I didn't say this earlier because, frankly, I overlooked it. But one of the areas that I personally have felt more and more that my views have changed is in this whole area of the father's influence on the daughter versus the father's influence on the son, and the mother's influence on the son versus the mother's influence on the daughter. Now, I was kind of raised up in Buckeye land in Ohio, and Buckeyes and nuts, and I don't know where I got this nutty idea, but the idea was that if you had daughters, that was kind of the mother's responsibility. And if you had sons, well, that was sort of the father's responsibility. And since I didn't have any sons, then I didn't really see my responsibility in those early years when we had our daughters. And now I've come to the realization that probably more important than the influence of the mother in the life of the daughter is the influence of the father. And perhaps more important than the influence of the father in the life of the son is the influence of the mother. And I think the reason for that is because fathers naturally gravitate towards sons, and mothers naturally gravitate towards daughters. So it's important that we in the process understand how much we influence the child of the opposite sex. In fact, in the book Point Man, Steve Ferrer cites the findings of one family authority by the name of Dr. Peter Blitchington, who writes, "Fathers play a strong role in their daughter's future sexual adjustment. Women who had a strong, stable relationship with a loving father usually find the adjustment to a mature femininity much easier. They are usually more secure in their sexual nature, and they find it easier to love their husbands. Fathers also strongly influence their daughter's future capacity to enjoy sexual relationships and marriage. The by now classic studies conducted at the Institute of Sexual Research consistently found that women whose fathers had been the dominant figure in the home, who had enjoyed a strong, stable relationship with their fathers, were better able to achieve sexual satisfaction in marriage than women whose fathers were either passive or undependable. Thus, in order to enjoy sexual relationships, a woman needs to have experienced a stable relationship with her father. She needs to feel that men can be depended upon and trusted in order to be able to let herself go during the act of sexual intercourse." And I realize that's sensitive stuff. But I'm saying that number one, in order to teach your child about sex, you've got to be involved in the process of tenderness with your child. And then secondly, we need to go beyond that and begin to get involved in instructing our children about this sensitive area of sex, because if we don't, someone else will. And I mentioned that last week. It is not the job of the public school to teach our children about sex. And the only reason the public school's gotten involved is because we as parents, by and large, have failed to deal with our children in that sensitive area. Now, we have a lot of helps available. Dr. Dinah Richard, one of our members, Ann Newman, they've written a book. They've been on James Dobson, Focus on the Family. They've put up a display out in the foyer. They've got a lot of materials available. You have young children, you need to begin now to teach them about this area. So they'll know, they'll be informed. That's the best remedy for sexual promiscuity. You can see it on the chart out there. The more you are involved directly in the life of your child in this area, the less are the chances that your child will become promiscuous. That's already been proven. The percentages go up in that area. The less the child is involved, the more the tendency towards sexual promiscuity. Now, don't be surprised by some of the questions your kids may ask if you've never talked to him about it. I read about one young fellow who's 7 years of age, and he came up to his dad and he says, "Dad," he said, I want to know, where did I come from?" And the dad stumbled and gulped, and then he thought about it, and then he decided, well, it's time now to tell Johnny all about it. And so he talked about the sperm and the egg and all this, how it unites and everything, and he gets to the end, he looks at his son, and he sees this blank look on his face of his son. He says, "Son, do you understand?" He says, "Am I getting through to you?" He says, "Well, not really, Dad." He said, "Tommy came from Cleveland, Ohio, and I just want to know where we came from." So don't be surprised by the questions that might be asked in that area. Pass on your Christian perspective to your kids. The Christian worldview, pass it on. Pass it on to your children. It's important that they be able to relate everything to God, that they be able to see the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything you say and do. Pass it on to them. One of the great passages is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he goes on to say, not only that, but he said, "These words shall be in your heart." First of all, you live them. And then secondly, he says, not only do you live them, but you pass them on and you talk about them when you're walking in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're sitting, standing, whatever it is. As you go through life, your kids are with you. You teach them all about the important things in life and relate them to God. That's what the writer is saying. And it takes time. It's a major commitment to have children. And don't do it. Don't have children if you're not willing to make that investment. If you're going to pass them off to somebody else, don't do it. It's the worst thing that can happen. Like the old bachelor that never got married. When he was asked why he never got married, he said, "Well, I would rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want." And that's a great way to say it. Don't get married if you're not willing to invest your time, your life, in your mate. Don't get married and have children if you're not willing to invest what it requires in the area of responsibility to bring those children up in this particular area. I close with these words from Robert Coles. He hits the nail on the head when he writes, "I think what children in the United States desperately need is a moral purpose. They're getting parents who are very concerned about getting them into the right colleges, buying the best clothing for them, giving them an opportunity to live in the neighborhoods where they'll lead fine and affluent lives, where they can be given the best toys, go on interesting vacations, all sorts of things. Parents work very hard these days, and they're acquiring things that they feel are important for their children, and yet, vastly more important things are not happening. They're not spending time with their children, at least not very much. Commitment to parenthood is a major commitment. And I would like to say one other thing. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't be the parent God wants you to be without Christ. You need His strength. You need His Word. You need His life in you. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you've never committed your life to Him, you've never allowed Him to become your Savior and Lord, there's no better time than now to start. A wonderful thing to see people introduced to Christ and then to see them come alive and the lights come on. And there's an excitement there. There's an expectancy. There's a whole new beginning. And that's how God can work in your life, give you a total new beginning if you're just simply willing to trust Him. We have counselors available at the end of the service here. If you have a need in any area, you would like to be counseled, you would like some prayer, we have prayer couples that are down here. They'll channel you into the right areas if they can't help you with your problem. But they're available. They're going to be coming in a moment. And I would like to ask us now to bow our heads and to commit this time to the Lord. Father, we want to thank You this morning for the gift of Your Son, the gift of eternal salvation. And we thank You for the power of Your Word in this whole area of parenting. We thank You that You're the author of life, and You've also given us the handbook on how we are to live our lives. And I pray for those who are struggling in areas that we've touched upon this morning, that they may have the courage to step out, to seek help, and to be able to find that help, if not in the resources that we have available here, in other resources that are available. So we want to praise You for these moments that we've spent together this morning. And I pray for that one who may be struggling to really give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to allow Him to become their sin bearer. Father, may they have the courage to step out, to come, to make that decision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.